Spend a couple of weeks looking at the promises that are given in the Old Testament regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we consider the fact of Christmas, we need to be aware of the fact that there was an anticipation in the first century when Christ came. And the reason there was an anticipation is because there had been many promises that the Messiah was going to come. And the Messiah is Christ. And that's the meaning of the word Christ. And we think of Jesus Christ, sometimes we get the idea that's his last name. But no, that's his title. He is the Messiah that is to come. And so tonight I wanted to go through some of these promises. Now, in my counting, I saw that there were at least 38 different promises of the Old Testament, and probably more, but I thought I would just take a little bit of time to just look at seven of these. And so we have to understand that if we were to look at the coming of Christ from the standpoint of what they saw in the Old Testament, it would be a real help. How many have ever been to Bethlehem Revisited? All right, so we were there the other night, and we saw that we met Moses on the way up the hill, and then we saw Micah and Isaiah, and we saw these prophets who prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea there is to show that all of these things were to take place. And of course, the Lord Jesus comes to the earth and he lives among men. As we mentioned, that Christ died for our sins. So let's look at a few of these Old Testament footprints. And let's see if I can get everything going here. So one of the things that we find is that the Messiah would be born at a specific time. And one of the things that we find out, if you want to go over to the book of Daniel, what you'll find out is that these promises, only Jesus Christ could have fulfilled them. And in Daniel chapter 9, we are going to look at verses 24 and particularly through verse 26, and we won't get into verse 27, but I want you to see in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, who is the thy there? That is Daniel. And Daniel, when he is writing this, this was written many years, over 500 years before the Lord Jesus came. The Bible tells us that Daniel was given this prophecy that a certain number of weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish. And I want you to just comprehend this a little bit, that at the end of this time, there is going to be a finishing of transgression. There is going to be an end of sins. There is going to be a reconciliation for iniquity. And there's going to be everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision and prophesy and to anoint the most holy. So now, Daniel is given this time frame. Now, this is the only point that I'm going to put some time into this because of the fact of the math. And maybe I should have Alex get up here and explain some of the numbers that are involved here. Or Sandy's a math person. I'm a math person. I use a calculator. All right? So that's about as far as I go. But as long as I can pay my bills, that's the main thing. But notice this, though. First of all, we see that 70 weeks. Now, that's at verse 24. Now, what you have to understand about these 70 weeks, the word there for weeks is the word sevens. And there are 70 sevens that are determined, Daniel is told, upon the people of Daniel, which are the Israelites, and upon the holy city, which is what? Jerusalem. Okay, and it says, and to finish the transgression, as we have already read. So I want you to see this, that there are 70 sevens. Now, which means that, you know, we could say, okay, are we talking about 70 weeks of days, or 70 weeks of months, or 70 weeks of sevens, of years. And so when you consider the fact, as you'll see here, that the prophecy would be fulfilled after 490 years. And those at 70 times 7, which is 490 years. So if you were to say, okay, we're going to count from a certain point and count another 490 years. Now, one of the things that you deal with a little bit when you're doing this little study is that you have to understand the calendar of the Jewish calendar. So we won't go into all of that. But I do want you to see that the Hebrew word means seven, sevened, or a week, and that since 69 sevens have been fulfilled, we know that the sevens represent 7 years, and so this is an interesting thing, that there are these 77s. All right? So this prophecy promises the renewal of all things in the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. All right? So this is an incredible prophecy. Now, I want you to note this. In verse 25, so we could ask the question, okay, when does the clock start and when does it end? Well, if you notice Daniel's 77s, what you'll have is you'll see there, no, verse 25, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, so that's when those 490 years begins, at the command to restore and build Jerusalem. And it says, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, notice this, that you have, for instance, from the decreeing to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, when was that? Well, it was recorded, and if you go to your Bible, you'll see this in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. And the date of that is historically March 14th, 445 years B.C. And then we're told that there is going to be the coming of Meshach, or Messiah. And he is going to come as the king. And this, we're told, if you were to go to John chapter 12, you'll see that Christ comes in. And again, we aren't actually sure exactly, but many would hold that when the triumphant entry took place, that this was a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. So, in other words, you have seven sevens, okay? Then you've got 62 sevens. That's what's spoken of here in verse 25. And it says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then the Jewish temple was rebuilt during the first advent, understanding that if you remember, when Daniel was taken, the temple was destroyed. And of course, then there was the rebuilding of Nehemiah or Ezra's temple. And then, of course, you have the rebuilding of Herod's temple. Now, notice this. After 62 weeks shall be Messiah. Look at verse 26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now, that should tell us that the Messiah is going to be taken out of the way. Now we know, of course, he was crucified, but why was he crucified? It says there in verse 26, not for himself. He didn't die for himself. I was sharing with someone this morning that we see in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, do you remember the rest of it? Christ died for us. So the Messiah didn't get cut off for Himself, but for the people, the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, if we were studying this more thoroughly, we would try to pick out some of the particulars. But what you'll find here is that after 69 weeks, the Messiah is cut off. He's dead on the cross. He was killed. But it then tells us that the people of the prince shall come and destroy the sanctuary. Now, when did that take place? Anybody know historically? A.D. 70. So this is almost 40 years after Christ died. And the Bible tells us that there's going to be a covenant by sacrifice, and that the Messiah will make a covenant by sacrifice. Christ sacrificed the cross, A.D. 32. And then we have, it's almost like the 70 weeks, there's a stopwatch. We'll cut that thing off. And then from the time that Messiah is cut off until the time that the city shall be destroyed and the end thereof, it tells us that there is going to be Jerusalem temple destroyed 70 AD by the people of the ruler, which are the Romans. And the people would come, and then we have wars, and Jesus said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and then at the end, He is going to set up His millennium. Now, the point to make here is, when you're studying prophecy, we study the 70th week of Daniel. Now, I'm going to stop here and not get into that, but we know that there is going to be a 70th week, which is, if there are, how many weeks of years are determined upon Israel? 70. Okay, but one of those weeks is not going to take place until the end times. And the Antichrist is going to come, and he is going to set up what is known as this peace covenant with Israel, because you'll see that in verse 27, in the middle of the years, he breaks that peace covenant. And then the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to set up his everlasting kingdom. Now, that is a fascinating study of prophecy in itself, but the point I'm trying to show you here is this, that when the Messiah comes, he had to come at a specific time. He couldn't have just come any time in human history. We're told in Galatians chapter 4, and the fullness of time was come. God sent forth His Son. So as a result, we are not today looking for the first coming of the Messiah, because obviously He was cut off when He was, 33 years of age. But He was cut off, and there's this parenthesis of time, and then we're going to have the seven-year tribulation. So, Jesus Christ fulfilled this Old Testament prophecy that He came at a specific time. All right? That is clear as mud. But that is a great study of prophecy. And really, when you come to the book of Revelation, you're going to see there are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, there are seven bowl judgments. And all of that is going to take place in the seven-year tribulation. You're going to see, just as you'll see here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that there is a splitting of that week into 2 3.5 years. You're going to see that in Revelation. So this is a key verse that helps us to understand the tribulation period. But Messiah came when He was supposed to come. So somebody comes along and says, well, you know, I'm the Messiah. I'm here to save the world. No, he already came. And he did not just come at any time. He came at a specific time. Number two, we see that he must be born in a specific place. He must be born in a specific place. Now, if you are a regular studier of your Bible, you shouldn't have too hard of a time finding the book of Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. All right? So if you go over to the book of Micah, Micah is written about 700 years before the Messiah comes. So this was written before the writing of the book of Daniel. But if you go over to chapter 5, verse 2, it tells us in this passage of Scripture that the Messiah was going to come to a specific place. And we're told in verse 2, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah. And Ephratah is the ancient name for Bethlehem. It's like Bethlehem, Bethlehem. And it was apparently the name of this district. And if you were to know anything about Bethlehem, you would know that it's really not that far from Jerusalem. Maybe 6 miles or so south of Jerusalem. I've been there, and right now there is a control of that by Islamic people, and somewhat of a dangerous area to go into. But in Bethlehem, the Bible tells us that though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come. Now they're talking about the Messiah. He shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel. And it tells us here that he is going to be physically born in Bethlehem, but he's always existed. Do you see that? Look at the end of the verse. He is from everlasting. So the Messiah is not going to be someone who just is another person that lives on planet Earth. He is going to be someone who has always existed. And verse 3, therefore will he give them up. Now, in other words, the Messiah, and one of the things that you'll find regarding these messianic passages, it will many times talk about the first coming and shoot right through to his second coming. And it tells us here that she which travaileth hath brought forth. This is speaking of the Mother Mary, who hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. So in other words, the Messiah is going to come and make all things right. But where is he going to be born? Now, if you remember in the book of Matthew chapter 2, remember this? The Bible tells us that there came wise men from the east saying, where is he that is to be born King of the Jews? And the scribes pulled out their Bible and said, it's going to be in Bethlehem. Now, how did Jesus get into Bethlehem? He was from Nazareth, about 70 miles north of Bethlehem. Well, there went out a decree that came from who? Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. So, what do you find? You find Jesus coming all the way down to Bethlehem because that was his, that was where the census was going to take place for his people. And the scripture tells us that he was going to be born there. Now, this was a real problem for the Jews in the days of Jesus, weren't they? Because they were trying to say, well, you know, tell me, where? How do you know the Messiah comes from Galilee, from Nazareth? But they did not understand that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, exactly in the place that he was supposed to be born. Thirdly, we find that he must come from a specific family. So again, it's not just like anybody can be the Messiah. If you go over to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, we know for a fact that that the Messiah was going to come from the heritage of who? David. And if you go over to 2 Samuel, chapter 7, notice what God tells David, and it tells us that Nathan the prophet spoke to him, and we're told there in verse 12 that when thy days, speaking of David, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And again, it's speaking of the Messiah. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Look at verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, understanding that David would not have understood everything, but he understood this, that out of his loins would come the Messiah. And this is why when Jesus was brought in the triumphant entry, what did they say? Hosanna, son of David. Because he had to be born of David. You'll find Matthew chapter 1 very fascinating because it tells us in Matthew 1 that he was born of David. And then it goes back and gives some history. So the Messiah had to be from a specific family. Number 4, he had to be born in a specific way. This isn't going to just be any child that is going to be born. If you go over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, and notice what we see here. We're told that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord himself shall give a sign. And it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And it says, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, most of us are aware of this, that Christ was born of a virgin. And I know that has to be true, because I saw it, the angel appear to Mary the other night. And that's what she said. He said to Mary, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. And of course, they were quoting the scripture. Because what did Mary say in the book of Luke? She says, you know, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? And in the Old Testament makes this very clear. And this word virgin sometimes can be understood as a young maiden, but there is no miracle in that. But what you'll find when you come to the New Testament, the very Greek word for virgin has to be someone who had not been with a man. So the Messiah could not just be anybody. The Messiah had to be born of a virgin. Number 5, he must have a specific nature. He must have a specific nature. You go to the book of Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah chapter 23, and it tells us in this passage of scripture in Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 5, it tells us here that, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise, and here we see it again, unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And the Bible is telling us here that the very nature of the Messiah is that he was going to be righteous. And he would not be an unrighteous person. Now we know, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that God made Christ to be sin for us who knew what? No sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he was tempted in all points just as we are, but yet without sin. So the scripture tells us that he was going to have to be the righteous one. And of course, when we get saved, what does justification mean? Justification means that I am made righteous, not because of me, but I have his righteousness. So when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he did not just die as somebody who was just kind of setting an example. He was a substitute. He became sin for us because we have sinned. And as I mentioned this morning, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible makes it very clear that we are all dead in trespasses and sin. So we sin because we are dead. We are not dead because we sin. We sin because we are dead. And we are the way we are because of our the fact that we are alienated from God. And because we are alienated from God, we could not save ourselves. But God, who is rich in mercy, will save us. For by grace are we saved through faith in Jesus Christ, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. So the Messiah had to be somebody who was not somehow hypocritical sometimes or sinful sometimes. It's a fascinating study when you consider the Old Testament. I mean, you see some pretty righteous people, such as Abraham, and yet we find that Abraham lied. We see people that are godly, like David, the man after God's own heart, and yet we find David had committed adultery. And when we look at these Old Testament figures, we become very disappointed because they do not fulfill the standard of righteousness that we need. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, and he lived for 33 years, and he did many wonderful things. But one thing he never did, he never once sinned. And he became sin for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, who knew no sin. So the Messiah had to have a specific nature. Number 6, and we're going to end in this passage of Scripture. I have two more. He would have a humble background. Now, if you go over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and it tells us that in Isaiah 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? All right, so who is it going to be revealed as the one who is going to be our Redeemer? Verse 2. For he, speaking of the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. You know, if you ever tried to grow something, you know, you don't want it to be dry. You want it to be fertile and you want to have moisture. And he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, we don't know exactly all that's involved in this, but let me read you something that Ryrie in my study Bible says, that the person of the servant, the arm of the Lord, represents the power of the Lord in past miracles. And when it talks about the tender plant, it speaks of a suckling that is frail. In contrast to what you'll see in chapter 11, verse 1, he's a root out of the dry ground, refers to the Messiah's lowly background. There would be nothing in his personal appearance that would especially attract men to him. And he would be somebody who is of lowly background. And of course, he was a carpenter's son. And someone said, you know, this Jesus, what makes him think he's so great? He was born in very humble beginnings. He was born in a animal trough. And it's fascinating when you consider the fact that the Messiah had nowhere to lay his head. And yet, the Bible tells us that he would grow up this way. And he, who was of little importance from a visible standpoint, becomes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then number seven, he would and he must come for a specific purpose. And this is what some people did not understand. Because when they saw that the Messiah was going to come, they thought he is going to become a ruler. He's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. He's going to become the king. And he's going to make everything right. He's going to make wrongs right. And he's going to rule and reign, because there are many verses that said he will. But we come to Isaiah chapter 53. And it tells us in verse 3, he was despised. He was rejected of men. Now, think about it. How could you be upset with Jesus? I mean, if somebody is perfect, you would think that, you know, nobody would have a right and even have an inkling of somehow thinking that he was a bad person. Now, the only thing they could come up with is that he's claiming to be the Messiah. But the problem that they didn't realize, he was the Messiah. He healed the sick. He healed the blind. He caused the deaf to hear. He caused the lame to walk. And they look at him and they say, you know, how could this man, Jesus, be this way? Even as a young 12-year-old, he was confounding the religious leaders of his day. And they rejected him. And it tells us here that he was a man of sorrows. And I'm sure Jesus from time to time laughed. I don't think it would be sacrilegious to think of him laughing. But he also was a person who was grieved over what people were doing and how they lived. And he was acquainted with grief. And we hid, verse 3, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, instead of uplifting him up, they were looking down on him. Have you ever been looked down upon? Have you ever had anybody just kind of look at you and they kind of treat you like you're a second-rate person? Jesus was treated that way. He was, verse 5, wounded. Why? For our transgressions. He was, it tells us in verse 5, bruised. Why? For our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, when we should have been chastised, he was chastised. And they were chastised him with whips and with stripes. And through those stripes we are healed. In verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Remember, we saw that in Daniel chapter 9. He was going to be cut off. And it says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked. Remember that? They put him on the cross between two thieves. What a fulfillment of Scripture. So he was kind of counted with the wicked. But he was with the rich in his death. And we're told that he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Isn't that amazing? And it tells us here that because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And yet, and I preached a message on this, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We could say, who killed Jesus? The Lord killed Jesus. And he became sin for us. He paid our sins by him sending his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will have everlasting life. When thou shalt make his soul, verse 10, an offering for sin. And here's an interesting thing. He'll see his seed. Those who believe in Jesus, Christ will see us one day. And the Scripture tells us that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now we could go on here, but the Messiah had to come to do that. Remember how Jesus responded to Peter when Peter said, you can't do that. And Peter says, you know, that's not going to happen on my watch, Lord. Get behind me, Satan. And he scolded Peter because they did not want a Messiah who was weak. They wanted a Messiah who was strong. And the Scripture tells us that the Messiah was going to come. And we're told that when Mary and Joseph were in the temple, and we're told about Simon, and we're told about Anna and who came to them, and they said, you know, you're going to be struck with pain. And of course, Mary was at that cross when Jesus died. And he died. Why? Because we are sinners. And this is why we never want to separate the birth of Christ from the death of Christ. And as Ron Hamilton's song says, he was born to die on Calvary. And Christmas is really a very unique time of the year in which we can celebrate the coming of the Messiah. And nobody else could fit that bill that he did. He was the Messiah. Now, let me just say, in closing, what that ought to do for us is recognize, you know, this Bible is not boring. This Bible is very specific. And when it says something, we need to understand that this is truth. This is not some fairy tale, you know, not some history book that we kind of read and somebody interprets it in the wrong way. This is the Word of God. And everything that God has said is going to come true. Now, some people, they like to spiritualize all of the second coming of Christ. You study the book of Revelation and you'll see that they'll say, well, that those seals means this, and those trumpets mean this, and they come up with all kinds of fanciful interpretations. And what's very interesting about that is nobody can come to agreement what it symbolizes. But the best thing that you can do is to understand that when God says something, it is to be taken literally unless we have reason to not take it literally. This same Jesus, which was taken up into heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, shall so come in like manner. And I think, and I would challenge you this, if you want to understand prophecy, study the Old Testament predictions of the first coming of Christ. And it wasn't just symbolism. The fact was, He came when He said He would come. He was born in the place that that Micah says He'd be born. He was born in a specific family, in a specific way, a virgin birth. His nature was needed in order to pay for our sins. And even though the Old Testament says that He was not somebody that would have caused everybody to ooh and ah when they saw Him, He was the Messiah that would come and pay for our sins. So let's really pray that we can use some of the principles that we see in the Old Testament about the first coming of Christ so that we might be able to know how to interpret the second coming of Christ. Now, obviously, the application we see here is you need Jesus. God went through all the effort to send His only begotten Son. And if you do not know Christ as your Savior, and if you're listening on the internet, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, you need Jesus. And you need to accept Him. And let me challenge you with something. You let Him into your heart, and I'll guarantee He will change you. And this is why, as I said this morning, He says, "Come unto Me." And this is why He could say that if you believe in Me, you will never thirst. This is why we need, just as those Old Testament prophets, we need to be sharing the person and work of Jesus, because Christ is coming back. Now, Lord, we are grateful for all that You do for us. We thank You so much for all that You give us. Lord, You've given us some incredible passages of Scripture that show us, Lord, how You intend for us to understand Scripture. And Lord, You know that there are times that You do speak symbolically, but it becomes very evident when we actually understand the literature that it speaks of. But Lord, we ask that You would help us to be ready, not only as we celebrate Christmas, to celebrate the coming of the Messiah, but that we would, as Christians, that we would be ready for the second coming of Christ. And Lord, You are making it so obvious today in so many ways that You're coming soon. Help us, Lord, to be ready. But Lord, we cannot be ready unless we know You in Christ as our Savior. And Lord, guide and direct us in all that we do. And we pray that You would help us to enter this Christmas season with the right attitude about Jesus Christ. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet. Maybe tonight as the pianist plays and God is dealing with your heart and you would like to just humbly bow before His feet and say, "Lord, thank You. Thank You for being my Savior." As the pianist plays, if you do not know Christ,